Father, we're so thankful for your word that you've given to us. Without it, we would be in complete darkness and in ignorance of who you are and who your Son is, and your Son's wonderful grace shown towards us in his love, in his humility, and in his sacrifice. And so, Lord, as we consider your word now, would you send your Holy Spirit to be very close to us so we would understand it and so that we would take it to heart and respond rightfully to you, relinquishing all our sin and turning to you in faith once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, which is a really extraordinary adventure because we see every week more and more of who Jesus is. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's trying to show us exactly what that means. It means partly that Jesus has come to fulfill all of God's promises given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It means that Jesus has come to establish God's kingdom, God's reign here on earth. And in Jesus' own life, he tries to show exactly what that reign looks like. He has these miraculous works which testify to his power, but also testify to the wonder of what it means to be part of his kingdom by, for instance, release from sickness that he performs. He performs these wonderful words where he speaks perfectly in every occasion. They say of him that no one ever spoke like him. This man speaks with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And he releases people from the captivity of Satan in exorcisms. All these things point us towards the kingdom of God, which God is establishing through sending his Son here to us on earth. Now, in Mark's Gospel, he's been trying to show us the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus, but he's been also trying to show us what do followers of Jesus look like. And this is what Jesus has been trying to establish in his teaching so far. And just in the previous episode, we heard of Jesus sending out his disciples for the very first time on the very first mission trip. He sent them out, telling them to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, and to drive out demons as well, so showing that the kingdom of God has truly come. And then he interrupts this telling of the coming of the kingdom of God through his disciples that are working by telling us this pretty grim story of the death of John the Baptist and of King Herod. Now, if you will venture to just look beyond this story, you can see that at the end of it, verse 30, that after this, the disciples come back to Jesus. After this account of Herod killing John the Baptist, the disciples come back to Jesus reporting of the wonderful things that God has done through their ministry. So actually what is happening here is Mark is telling us a story about discipleship, about the coming of the kingdom of God, and he interrupts it with this story of Herod and John the Baptist. So he has a very specific intention in mind for interrupting the course of the narrative so far. Well, firstly, he wants to teach us about Jesus' identity, which we're going to look at in a while. Secondly, he wants to teach us about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and this also bears that out. But lastly, he wants to teach us about what is the opposite of being a disciple of Jesus. What does a life of sin look like? And where does it lead to? And in this case, it's very much embodied for us. It's not in abstract principles that this is described to us. It's shown to us in the life of this man, Herod. So, who was Herod? Now, to understand who Herod was, we have to go a bit back into history. So I'll give you a brief history lesson, and then we'll return to this passage shortly. One of the historians at the time was called Josephus, and he records in great detail of a lot of the emperors at the time that ruled in Palestine area, and one of them that he records is this Herod. Now, one of the confusing things about Herod is that there are many different Herods mentioned in the Gospels and then in Acts as well. This is not the Herod the Great, which was mentioned at the beginning of the Gospels. That Herod was the one who had established the temple after 46 years of rebuilding it. That Herod was the one who said that all the babies in Bethlehem need to be killed. That was that Herod. He was the ruler over that entire area of Palestine in the ancient Near East. He was an Edomite. But He had several sons. He had 10 wives. So he had lots of different sons from all these different wives. And so what he did after he died was he decided to split this Palestinian kingdom up into 4 different parts. And so that's why this Herod is also called in other places Herod the Tetrarch, because he ruled over 1/4 of this Palestinian kingdom that his father had established for him. So this was the son of Herod the Great. The one we read of here is the son of Herod the Great. He's also called Herod Antipas. He was the ruler over Galilee and Perea. And maybe the most important thing to understand about this Herod was that he was married to the daughter of King Aretas IV. Now, King Aretas was a king that was more towards the east. He was a king of an Arab part of the country. And what people think is that probably they wanted to bind the ties between Arab nations and Jewish nations closer together. So probably the emperor commissioned this marriage between Herod Antipas and this daughter of King Aretas in around AD 14. Okay, so this is about 14 years after Jesus is born and about 16 years before this specific episode. So there's this arranged marriage. Herod Antipas gets married to this lady. But around 15 years later, he visits his brother Philip, who is also called Herod in some other places as well. And while he visits his brother Philip, he sees Philip's wife, and he becomes in love with her. And so he decides to divorce his wife, the daughter of King Aretas, and marry his brother's wife, Herodias. Now, his wife back home, the daughter of King Aretas, she gets wind of what's happening, and so she goes to her father, King Aretas, and she tells him everything that's going to take place. And he is furious, of course. He sees this as a betrayal of the trust, as a betrayal of the arrangement that they've made, and so he tries to take vengeance. About 7 years after that happened, after King Herod Antipas marries this other woman, King Aretas, he attacks King Antipas, and so he invades the region, he attacks Galilee and his troops, and actually what happens is he overthrows Antipas' kingdom completely. If it weren't for the Romans who intervened as well, he would have been killed too. So Antipas survives that episode, but only through a lot of bloodshed. So can you see what happened here? King Antipas wanted to marry Herodias. This is his brother Philip's wife. And because he wanted to marry her so much, he divorced his own wife, and so he married her, which caused war with another country. And not only that, it caused the disintegration of his relationship with Philip, it caused the disintegration with in the relationship with his wife as well. It caused a war, it caused the disintegration of the region over which he was ruling. This was what happened when Antipas met Herodias. This is what happened when they got married. So that's the background to the story which we read here in Mark chapter 6. It's a terrible background, but this is the life of King Herod Antipas. So let's read from the account. Chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Now let's just stop there. What did King Herod hear of? Do you remember just the previous episode? Jesus had sent out his disciples, and they were performing miracles, exorcism, teaching of the kingdom of God, telling that Jesus has arrived, and so on. And King Herod heard of all these miraculous things that were taking place. Okay? That's what he was hearing of. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now, in some manuscripts, it even says that King Herod was saying that he has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him. But others said he is Elijah. Another said he is a prophet, like one of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, this is a really interesting thing. For the rest of the account, it's going to tell us exactly how John the Baptist was beheaded. But at this point, This is a bit further along in the future, where King Herod is thinking back about what happened in the incident of beheading him. But the context of that is hearing of these miraculous works. And so he thinks that John the Baptist has been raised to life again. Now, why would he think such a thing? Amongst Jewish belief, this wasn't the common thing to think at all. In the Jewish mind, the resurrection was a general resurrection that would happen in the last day when God had established his messianic kingdom and all the righteous would rise together. It's a kind of resurrection you hear of in John's gospel where Mary speaks to Jesus. And she says, I know my brother will rise on the last day. And Jesus says, no, your brother will rise. So in the Jewish mind, there wasn't this conception that there would be a resurrection before the final day's resurrection that would happen. But here Herod says very peculiarly that he thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now, why would he say such a thing? Well, the first thing to notice is that John had been speaking against his marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. And he was condemning the actions of Herod in this case. He was speaking against this man's conscience. And so Herod thinks to himself, well, maybe John the Baptist is back. You see, what is happening in this situation? He takes a real concrete situation, hearing the news of these miraculous signs, and he imposes his own fears onto that situation. His fear, his greatest fear, is that this man who he knows is a righteous man, John the Baptist, is back from the grave. And not only so, that this man will not only condemn Herod now for his unlawful marriage, but he'll also condemn him for killing John the Baptist. So you can see, Herod is this mighty ruler in this region of Galilee, but he's filled with fear. This is the same Herod Antipas of whom we read when Jesus was in one of his regions. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Jesus, you have to go from this area because Herod Antipas wants to kill you. You can already see in this passage that Herod Antipas is interested in who this miraculous worker might be and whether it might be John the Baptist, and he wants to investigate and find out more. And now the Pharisees later on in the gospel tell us that Herod actually wants to kill Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees who are so concerned about his life to say to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, and I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. What Jesus was saying essentially about Herod Antipas was that that man is a sly man. He can't be trusted. Nevertheless, he won't stop my mission. I will continue my mission until I've accomplished everything God wants me to do. Today, the next day, the third day, and for however long my mission will continue. I will finish my mission, finish my course, and then I'll come to Jerusalem and die. When Herod later realized that Jesus was not John the Baptist at the trial of Jesus before Herod, which is recorded for us in Luke's gospel as well, in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 to 12, he remained interested in Jesus as a miracle worker, but he wasn't convinced by Jesus' identity. He was curious about Jesus, but he didn't really want to respond to Jesus. He asked Jesus, would you perform for me something? Just show me a sign, some kind of sign. But Jesus treated him with contempt. He didn't allow this Herod, who had such great authority, to get what he wanted, to satisfy his curiosity. Jesus refused to perform any miracles there. Now that we've set the stage, let's continue looking at the story. You see, what had happened here is, John had heard these reports, we've already seen that. He'd heard these reports of miracles. He was afraid that it was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. And now we're told exactly why he was afraid, in verse 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodians, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now you see, what was happening was John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. He was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. He was calling people to repentance from their sins. And he was baptizing them as a symbol of cleansing, of repentance, to ready themselves for the coming of the Messiah, God's appointed king who will rule, and God's appointed king who will take away sins once and for all. And while he was doing this, the tense here is actually, he was continually speaking out against Herod. He was continually pointing, that man you guys call king, Herod, he's in sin. It doesn't matter about his office, he's in sin. He's done this terrible thing, he's married his brother's wife, it's an unlawful marriage, and it's sin. No doubt he might have referenced the Old Testament on this, Leviticus 18, verse 16, and Leviticus 20, verse 21, speaks against this kind of behavior, marrying your brother's wife while your brother is still alive. But John was out in the wilderness proclaiming the kingdom and speaking out against Herod and doing so continually. And then Herod arrested him. Herod wouldn't have any more of it. You see, but what John was doing is he was taking the problem directly. He didn't have any consideration for who the person was. He didn't worry that Herod is such a powerful man, I won't speak out against him because maybe there might be consequences. No, he spoke out against Herod's sin continually, and he made sure that everyone understood that what Herod was doing was wrong. One of the amazing things about this is, in our own time, there's often this message we hear that those who have the ability need to speak to those in power about their injustice, about how they need to transform society, and all kinds of things like that. But when John is confronted with this political leader, Herod, the thing he addresses to Herod is about his personal sin. Because John here is concerned about Herod's soul. John speaks out against his sin because he knows that this sin would be damning to Herod. So he speaks about it continually before he was arrested and after he was arrested. Herod had John locked up for what he had said. And Herodias kept a grudge during all of this. She wanted to see him dead. Why? Well, she knew what she was doing was wrong. She'd forsaken her husband Philip and come to live with this man Herod, who was already married, who divorced his wife as well. She knows what she was doing was wrong. And she didn't want to hear from someone else that what she was doing was actually sin. She just didn't want to hear that at all. She thought to herself, I'm queen now. I didn't want to hear about my sin. So she wanted to kill him. But it tells us, actually, that Herod prevented her from killing him. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and kept him safe. You can just imagine what Herod was doing, was saying to his guards in the prison, listen, if my wife comes, if Herodias comes to the prison and tries to bribe you to kill John the Baptist, don't do it. I'll give you even a greater bribe than she can possibly give you. Because he wanted to keep him alive. You see, although he'd locked him up, he still knew that this man was a righteous man. He knew this was a holy man. And he also feared what the people would do to him if he were to kill him. Herod would not allow his wife to kill John the Baptist. He feared John. He knew that he was a righteous man. He feared what the people might do to him if he actually did kill John the Baptist. He feared that there might be an uprising. And so he didn't do it. He didn't allow it. At this point, we start glimpsing the kind of character we're dealing with here in Herod. What sort of man was Herod? Well, the first thing we see about what sort of man Herod was that Herod was constrained by the fear of man. Can you see here that he, at the beginning of this account, it tells us that he was afraid that it might be John the Baptist who had been raised to life again. And so John the Baptist would renounce Herod again for his sins. So he was afraid of what John the Baptist might think if he was raised to life again. No, we are told that he actually feared his wife as well. In several other incidents that are recorded in Josephus, we see that, where his wife hears of another tetrarch who gets the title of king. Technically, King Herod didn't have the title of king. He had the title of tetrarch. And so she wants to go to Caesar to go get the title of king for her husband as well. And he just comes jollily along, and one of the other kings of the other regions gets to before him and speaks against this Herod, and he loses all his power. He is so afraid of his wife that he wouldn't speak up when she is acting wrongly. And we're going to see that in a few moments' time when we get to the party narrative as well. But he's constrained by the fear of man. He's constrained by his fear of what other people think of him. Constantly he's seeking people's approval. He's a yes man who says yes to all kinds of people, never wanting to upset anyone, acting out of his desire to impress everyone and to make everyone happy. His main desire, out of all his desires, is that no one would disapprove of him. His main desire is not to do what is right before God, even when he recognizes what is right to do before God. He recognizes John the Baptist was a holy man, a man of God. In Proverbs, we're told that the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It's really amazing in Mark's gospel, Mark is continually contrasting fear and faith for us. The whole time, the disciples are afraid, people are afraid. Jairus was afraid when he heard that his daughter had died. And Jesus continually presses to these people, have faith, trust in Jesus. And exactly the same thing comes out in this account as well. Herod here is constrained by the fear of man, what other people might think of him. But there's only one cure for that, to trust in the Lord. Because if you don't trust in the Lord, you will be afraid what other people think of you. You will be constrained by their disapproval and approval of you. But there's a better way to live. Trust the Lord, and He is good. He will take care of you. So on Herod's birthday, he throws this great and lavish party. The Jewish people at the time did not celebrate birthdays in this way, but the Roman people certainly did. And the accounts of their birthday parties are actually awful. They're episodes in debauchery, in all kinds of gluttony and in sexual sins of all sorts. So it really is an awful episode. And the kind of glimpse we have here is awful, but it's tame in comparison to many of the other accounts that we read of these Roman sort of parties. They were lavish birthday parties filled with eating, drinking, drunkenness, and all kinds of sexual sins. It tells us that this was a great banquet that Herod had held. Verse 21, but on an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, his military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. You see, this would have been Jews from the region of Galilee, and this would have been Gentiles as well, some Roman officials that came to this party as well. Many people who were considered the who's, the nobles, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, those of real importance, those people you read about in the headlines of the newspaper, they were the people that came to Herod's party. And then it tells us what happened. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl. Well, let's just stop there. This is a really awful episode. What happens here is Herodias' daughter, whom Herod had adopted as his own daughter, now comes into the party after they've all been drunk, they've all had way too much to eat, they're overeating themselves, indulging gluttony and all kinds of things, and now she comes in to dance. The overtones of this passage is definitely sexual. She was dancing in a provocative sort of way, and he was pleased in a sensual kind of way. So we see that Herod's sin is not merely his being constrained by the fear of man rather than fear of God, but he was captivated by his lusts, and he couldn't constrain himself. We already saw that when he forsook his own wife and married someone else. And now we even see this with his adopted daughter. It's a really awful episode. That your daughter would go out and dance in this sort of way is a great shame. But if you were the queen and your daughter did such a thing, it's a terrible shame. Herod was pleased with her, and he said to her, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Herod was willing to give her anything. This is a probably exaggeration from Herod's part. He wouldn't give her half his kingdom, but he was willing to give her whatever she wanted. He probably expected her to say something like gold, silver, fine dresses, a husband amongst the nobility, or something like that. But she goes to her mother and asks for what she must ask for. If you've been following the story up to this point, you know what's going to happen next. Herodias, who had kept this grudge against John the Baptist because he had spoken the truth against her sin continually, she wants his head. We read that. And verse 24, "And she went out to her mother. 'For what shall I ask?' she said. 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oath and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her." Can you see what's happening here again? Again, this king is constrained by his fear of man. He's so worried about what people would think. He's made this promise to this girl and said, "I'll give her anything." But now she wants him to kill this righteous man. What's he going to do? Is he going to do the right thing and say, "You can't kill this man. He's righteous. He's holy"? Or is he going to say, "Well, sheesh, I don't want to look bad in front of my guests. These are noblemen." And so he chooses the latter. He doesn't want to look bad in front of his guests. And so he gives this woman who asks the head of John the Baptist. All that Herodias wanted was the voice of her conscience to be silenced. And John, who was such a light, had spoken out against her sin over and over again. And now finally she has the chance once and for all to kill that voice of conscience. And she takes it with both hands. Now this is the way of the world, friends. This is the cycle of sin and where sin will take you. This is what the world looks like. We know it so well. One sin leading to more sin, and then trying to cover up with the sin. And rather than coming out into the light, it hides in the darkness, and it does not want to confess itself. In Herod's case, the lust of another woman, and then the fear of man constrained him. He would not do the right thing. He divorced his wife. War came over his kingdom. There was bloodshed. There was divorce. There was a criminality in his actions. There was a recognition of someone who is innocent, and yet still killing the innocent. There was a continual fear of what people would think of him. And in the end, there was the voice of conscience which he silenced, killing John the Baptist. He did all of this because of his lust, because of the fear of man, and because of his wife, Herodias. But this is not the only story in Mark's Gospel. In fact, this story is exceptional amongst all the accounts in Mark's Gospel. It's the longest narrative which is not about Jesus in Mark's Gospel. What is Mark trying to communicate to us with this story? Well, firstly, he's trying to show us where sin leads. We've already seen what that looks like. It's an awful road. It's a road that leads to further and further and further destruction, as we see in the case of Herod and Herodias. But Mark also wants to tell us about the kingdom of God, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Take in contrast to Herod and his wife, John the Baptist. Here was a man who went out into the wilderness proclaiming the kingdom of God has come, baptizing people, taking them through the waters of baptism so that they can repent of their sins, calling them to turn to God and to look to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who dies testifying to the truth. He would not compromise on his message of truth, even when he's speaking to one in authority and power. He speaks the truth to him, and he speaks the truth about this man's sin. But take a look at how the kingdom of God comes. This past week has been one of the last days to register for voting. And I think a lot of people, although it's our civic duty, place too much hope in what political power can accomplish. We think that the kingdom of God would come through the right politician, the right political leader would bring about an inauguration of a new age. But this story is the history of politics rehearsed. That we are not to look for the kingdom of God in these things, in political endeavors. We're to look for the kingdom of God in another place. Where are we supposed to look for the kingdom of God? Well, remember I told you before this, Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. Then there's the story of Herod, and then the disciples come back to tell Jesus what had happened. You see, in a very surprising way, the kingdom of God came through these people who Jesus sent out, 12 ordinary men. He sent them out to proclaim Jesus' coming. And that's how the kingdom of God came. Not through politics, not through kings, not through rulers, not through powers, but by people testifying to who Jesus is, rightly. I think we can do that. We can tell people who Jesus is. And when we testify to his identity, God is working to bring about his kingdom. But lastly, this account tells us of Jesus' identity. Jesus is not a king like Herod. He's not a king like any politician you've seen before. He's not a king like the kings of the annals of the history, like King Henry VIII or any of those kings. He's not a king like that. Jesus is a very different sort of king. It tells us rather than trying to acclaim more power for himself, acclaim more people for himself, get more possession of more things, be more satisfying in the people's eyes, Jesus humbled himself. He became nothing, a servant, so that he might save us from our sins. You see, Herod was this man who was so in love with his sin that he couldn't even do what was right. Jesus came to lay his life down to save us who are so in love with our sins. And Jesus beckons us. He calls us. Revoke your sin. Leave it behind, your life of sin. Follow me. There's light. There's salvation. There's hope when you trust in Jesus. This account tells us of the coming of the kingdom of God. It tells us of what righteousness is. It's not righteousness in the eyes of this world, but it's righteousness in God's eyes. The kingdom of God will not come through the politics of this world, but it will come through Jesus, and it will come through faithful disciples of Jesus who testify to him. It comes through people speaking the truth about Jesus. And maybe the last point of application is just to remember, as we were reflecting earlier on the death of Rhoda Blackbeard and the incredible impact that her family has had on the world, I think it's so easy for us to think when we've lost giants of the faith, like Billy Graham, or like Rhoda Blackbeard and her family, that will the kingdom of God really advance in this time when we see so many of the greats who have died? And the answer to that is, Jesus is building his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will raise up a new generation, and there will always be 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And we are one of them. We are God's people who have been called by his name to testify to the world of the identity of Jesus, to call people to revoke their sins and to live for him. And therein is our hope. Let's pray. And now, Lord, as you send us out into the world to proclaim Christ Jesus, I pray that as you have promised us, you would be with us. We don't know what to say, O Lord, but you give us the words. Lord, we want to be faithful followers of Jesus, revoking our sins. And we want to be like Jesus and his disciples, who went out boldly, proclaimed Christ, made him known to all the nations. Lord, that there might be some here who are more like Herod, in love with their sin. Oh Lord, today, let them come. Let them come to you by your grace. Would you reach out your forgiving love and arms, your fatherly hands, who accepts anyone who would come to him? Would you show forgiveness this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.